Another storm, and so we are thankful to be with you, thankful that you're here. Know that many were without power this morning, but all things, at least in many respects, I guess many people have the power restored now. So we are thankful for that. We ready to go? Outstanding. There you go. We're going to be in Judges again. Hope you have your Bibles open to Judges chapter 10. Judges 10 is where we will begin, since it's where we ended last time. We didn't even actually consider one judge in and of himself last time. We made mention of a couple of judges who ruled some 45 years between the two of them. We get it about five total verses in Tola and Jair. They just get mentioned. They did this and then move on. And we talked a lot about the setup, about what the children of Israel were doing and how they had given themselves to the worship of idols, mentioned there in the greater part of chapter 10. And for 18 years, they had given themselves to this and were being corrupted. Their hearts were being turned from God, and thus things were difficult for them because we know the cycle. We've mentioned that cycle every week. We know about the cycle where they rebel against God and things get ugly. They rebel against God and they either have from within themselves, they destroy themselves from the inside, or they rebel against God and some outside nation comes in and oppresses them. An outside nation comes in and makes them slaves, makes their lives miserable. But the point is this, they rebel against God and things are miserable. And then they have a time, a moment of clarity. They have a moment where they realize what they have to do is cry out to God. God hears them, God loves them, God sees them, God sends a judge to bring them back to a state of peace. God sends a judge to restore order. And so that cycle goes, sin, oppression, cry out to God and repent, a judge, and it's peace, and it's time of love and joy and prosperity. But then after a judge goes away, it goes back to sin again and oppression again. And so where we left our Israelite family, before we left them at chapter 10 at about verse 16, where things had gotten good because things are bad. That makes sense, right? We talk about the judges. Things had gotten good because things had gotten bad. When things get ugly, when things turn to a state of despair, so when things are bad, that's when they turn to God and things get good again. And so at the end of verse 16 there, it says that God has heard their cries. And as a matter of fact, it says that God is so emotionally invested in us. He loves us so much. He loved them so much that he could not refrain from helping them. And so what we're expecting now is we begin reading at verse 17 in chapter 10. Since we left off with them crying out to God, what do we expect now? We expect God to hear them and send them a judge. And that's exactly what's going to happen. In this lesson tonight and what we study tonight, God does send them a judge in the form of a man named Jephthah. And Jephthah is a unique character, to say the least. All of these judges are fascinating individuals. Just to look at who they were and what they did and where they came from. And it's an amazing story. And so we'll think about Jephthah tonight and who he was. His history, really and truly, if we're honest about it, Jephthah's history is hard to understand. Because he's a paradox, if you will. He's one of those guys that, you know, on one side, there's many great qualities, and his great qualities are these. He's a great military leader. He seems to be a charismatic individual. He seems to be the kind of guy that not only knows military strategy, but he's the kind of guy that can inspire devotion in his followers. Seems to be that wherever he goes, the people he leads, they are excited about following. You know, I can equate this to coaches. You know, there are some coaches out there that guys want to run through a brick wall for. Other coaches, the guys want to see fired. You know, the guys think, I don't know if running this last lap is that important. But for other coaches, they think, I'll run 10 more laps for him. And Jephthah's that kind of leader where these guys, they want to follow him. He's charismatic. He's determined. Nothing's going to turn him away from what he wants to accomplish. And he seems to have at least some understanding of Israel's law. He has an understanding of Israel's history. And so for these kinds of reasons, he's mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11, along with some other heroes. He's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. Jephthah is mentioned as one of the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And after mentioning what a great military leader is and all those things, you think, well, he fits there. But then let me tell you the other side of the story. Jephthah's also a pirate, or maybe you call him an outlaw. Jephthah is rash. He can sometimes be such a great negotiator, and other times just make ridiculous decisions quickly. He's obviously influenced by pagan culture around him. He seems, in a lot of respects, a far, far cry from a man of faith. But here's one of the things we need to note before we even get into the meat of this. Is we need to note, sometimes these guys that God has picked to be the leaders, picked to be the ones that takes his people from the rubble, you know, to a place of victory, he picks people that sometimes we wouldn't think would be the leaders. Gideon, remember Gideon said, I'm from the worst family, the lowest family. I'm the lowest person in the lowest family. I'm a nobody. I'm the nobody of all nobodies, Gideon said. He said, come on, mighty warrior, come lead your people. And here with Jephthah, we have someone that, as we're going to read his account, from all intents and purposes, this is someone who is a rebel, and this is someone who is from the outside looking in. And God says to him, you know, as we have a world that we live in, we exist in really three categories of time. There's yesterday, there's today, and there's tomorrow. In effect, what God is saying is, I don't care about your yesterday. What I'm concerned with is today and tomorrow. I want you to live for me today and love me today because I want to secure your tomorrow. He didn't care what kind of a pirate and a rebel he was yesterday as long as he gives him today. And see, that message is the same for you and me. I don't care because God doesn't care what yesterday looks like. Let me say that again. God does not care what yesterday looks like, what you've been through, what you've done, because he wants tonight. He wants this day. And if you give him your heart and your life this day, he secures your future. And that's what we see here with Jephthah. Let's read some of these things and see what we can learn about him. Let's at first just read verse 17 in chapter 10. Because where we know we are, the Israelites have cried out to God, and so we expect God to send a deliverer. It says, the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead, and the people of Israel came together and encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who's the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. So there's that one side. He's a mighty warrior. He is a great military man. But he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Now Gilead's wife also bore him sons. So in other words, his wife gives him sons. But this other woman gave him Jephthah. And so when his wife's sons grow up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you're the son of another woman. We won't let you be here and take part in our father's house. We don't want to see you. We don't want to be reminded of you. You get as far away from us as you possibly can. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. Now, let me translate that. Let me put that to you in plain language. They became pirates. But because of the fact that he is such a charismatic man, people were drawn to him. People said, I'll follow you wherever you go. Whichever band you want to raid, I'll go with you to raid. Let's go. Worthless people collected around him, and he went. He said, here, this is where we'll go, and they followed with him. He was a great leader. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. They said to Jephthah, come and be our leader that we may fight against the Ammonites. So the very ones who some years before had kicked him out, the very ones who had said, we don't want to see your face, get as far away from us as possible. Because think about it, there's been some turnover here in this time. The ones who were his brothers and kicked him out, that generation now has become the leaders, they become the ones that are in charge. And they know who he is. They know we need someone who's an amazing military strategist. Let's go bring back Jephthah. Verse 7, Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, do you not hate me? Did you not drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? Now let's pause there for a moment. We don't want to take the time to read all of this, because if we were to read all of this, we'd go all the way through chapter 12, verse 7. But here's what I want you to consider tonight. We're going to think about this in one major overarching theme as we just read from here. Here's the basic gist of tonight's lesson. If you want to be rescued, you must accept rule. Rescue only comes with rule. This is all of Judges chapter 10, verse 17 through 12, verse 7. Rescue only comes with rule, or with rescue comes rule. He said here to his brothers who came to him begging, give us some direction. Come and lead us. Come and lead us in this victory. Come win this battle for us. And he says, wait, before I come and take over the army, let me get this straight. Aren't you the same ones who were ashamed of me before? Aren't you the same ones who wanted nothing to do with me before? He says, before that's going to happen, before I come rescue you, you have to accept my rule. With rescue comes my rule. So that's one of the things that we're going to discuss. That's one of the ideas that's going to permeate through all of what we see with Jephthah. And we'll see how that relates to us in just a few moments, Lord willing. But what I want to do now is before we get into this next part, because he is negotiating with his brothers. That's the first thing we learn about Jephthah. He's a great negotiator. He is the negotiator, if you will. Because apparently it seems to be the case that his brethren, his brothers who kicked him out before, come to him now and they're really only looking for a temporary position to be filled. They come to him and say, we want you to lead our army now. They're coming to him and saying, we want you to defeat Ammon now. Just come and win this battle for us. And really, then you can kind of just go back to whatever mountain you're hiding in, whatever rock you're hiding under. Come win this battle for us, and then that'll be that. He says, whoa, before I come back and fight this fight, you have to accept for me to permanently be here. I won't accept just to temporarily be here. My rule has to be permanent. He said, there's two things that have to happen here. First, you've got to bring me home. Bring me home, and I will come there, and I will stay there. I'm not going to be brought home by you and then just go back. This has got to be a permanent situation. And secondly, he says, not only must you bring me home, but we got to make sure that this is okay with God. This has got to be a divine appointment. He says, make sure we get God's approval. So here's a positive note. Here's something in Jephthah's favor. At this point, he's displaying a measure of faith in Almighty God. He's displaying a measure of faith in the Lord. And we know, based on verses 29 and verse 32, that he did have God's approval. Verse 29 says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Verse 32 says the Lord gave the victory into his hand. God was blessing the things that he was doing. And so he says something that all of us must say. James teaches us, if we're going to go into this city or that city, no matter what we do, we must say, if the Lord wills. Let us seek the will of God in whatever it is that we're doing. A grand idea or a small venture. Whatever we do, let's get God's approval. And that's exactly what Jephthah does. After he says, didn't you hate me? He says, let's make sure this is okay with God. Look at verse 9 here. He says to the elders, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites. So that's the first thing. You've got to bring me home. If you'll bring me home, that means if I get to stay, if I become the permanent ruler, I'll come. Then secondly, and the Lord gives them over to me. If you'll bring me home and if God gives this to me, we can do this. And so that's such an important note to make here, is that he's saying in this negotiation, before I come fight this battle, it's going to be permanent. Your rescue brings my rule, and we got to make sure that God blesses this. But he also will negotiate with his enemies. He stays the master negotiator also with those that are outside of Israel. Drop down to verse 15 with me. Because what we see here is that the Ammonites have arrayed themselves, right? They're drawing up the battle lines, getting ready to fight. And Jephthah does not go straight to the weaponry. He doesn't go straight to war. He first tries the diplomatic route. He first tries to negotiate some peace here. He tries an historical approach, verses 15 through 22. He says, in effect, now listen, why is it that you're trying to fight us here? Why is it you're so angry with us here? And the king says, because you've taken our land. You're on our land and we want it back. And so Jephthah says, wait a minute, you don't know your history, king. And here's where Jephthah knows Israel's history. He says, first of all, What happened was, so long ago when my forefathers were traveling through this land, we were just trying to come along, but different ones wouldn't allow us passage through. We'd say, may we come through here? They'd say, no. May we come through here? No. Finally, we got around on this other side. We were trying to mind our own business. We were asking for polite and peaceful passage through. He said, but that king came and fought against us. We didn't want to intrude. We just wanted to pass through. He said, but here's the historical thing you're forgetting. We won. We won the war, right? And so doesn't to the victor go the spoils? If you and I are fighting over some piece of property and I whip you, don't I get to keep the property? And that's what Jephthah says. There was a fight that you guys started, the other guys started, the foreigners started, and we won, so we get to keep the land. We're the winners. You need to know your history. And then a third point in that same thing, he says, by all of that, it's not even your land. It's not even your land. He says, this is the land that belongs to the Amorites, not the Ammonites. He says, why are you concerned? This isn't your fight. We beat the Amorites for this, not the Ammonites. Why are you concerned? So he says, king, you don't even know your history. Jephthah knew his history, so this bit of negotiation was great, only if it falls on soft ears. But then he goes on in verses 23 and 24, and he says, there's even a theological reason why you should know this is our land. He says, shouldn't your own God, if he's powerful enough, shouldn't your own God, Chemosh, give this land to you? He says, as a matter of fact, our God, the one true and living God of Israel, is the one who gave us this land. It's ours by divine right. And then finally, there's a third reason in verses 25 through 27. He said, let's go all the way back in history to King Balak of Moab. King Balak, he didn't ask us to leave. He was the rightful king at the time. He didn't ask us to leave. Didn't bother him that we were here. And in fact, now this is the funny note. He says, in fact, we've been here 300 years and no one said a word. Why all of a sudden after 300 years are you upset about it? That doesn't make sense. You know, there's, what do we have, house squatting rules and things like that. If you've been in a certain place so long, it becomes yours, something like that. I think 300 years would qualify. He said, we've been here centuries and no one's ever said a word. Why are you all of a sudden upset? He said, we've got historical precedent on our side, legal precedent, even theological precedent on our side. So surely, king, once you consider those things, you'll not want to fight anymore. Well, immediately the king attacks, right? Immediately after that, the king attacks. Didn't faze him a bit. So Jephthah did a great job negotiating, but this king wouldn't listen, and he's defeated. But then that brings us to the part of Jephthah's life that is probably the most well-known of his, and that's the amazing vow that he makes. Verse 30, look at verse 30 with me here in Judges 11. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, and he said, if you'll give me the Ammonites, give them into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites, that shall be the Lord's. I'll offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them. Now, that doesn't maybe sound at first so wild or so crazy, but when we know the ending, verse 34, Jephthah came to his home, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him. His only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. The only child. As soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you brought me very low, for you've become the cause of great trouble for me. Now, we ask, why? Why in the world would he have made such a ridiculous vow? Why would he have said this? Especially when, as indicated by verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord had already become upon him. In other words, he already had the divine right, divine blessing of God to go into war. God had already told him, as it were, God had already shown him, as it were, that this is what he was to do. Was he faithful or was he selfish? Was he righteous or was he still locked up in his pagan background? Some ask, well, how could this be? How could he make such a rash and silly vow if he had the Spirit of God? If, as it says in verse 29, that the Spirit of God had come upon him. Well, here's what you need to understand. That does not, did not then, does not now make one sinless. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, you will notice that the Bible says this is when David, the shepherd boy, is anointed by Samuel. 1 Samuel 16, 13. He's anointed to one day to be king. And it says in 1 Samuel 16, 13 that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David, and guess what? Never to leave him. It was upon him forevermore. From that day forward, the Bible says, the Spirit of the Lord was on David. Now, do we think from that day forward, David never again made a rash decision? From that day forward, David never again sinned? Or does David still have a lot of sin left in front of him? Particularly things like the census and Bathsheba. Those things are still in David's future. So don't make the mistake of thinking that somehow he became sinless. Somehow he became above reproach. He still makes this crazy vow. Certainly, I think it's the case that he would have known, based on what he knew about Israel's history, I think there's no way to put it past him that he did know something like Leviticus 18:21 or Deuteronomy 12:31, one of these different passages that makes it plain God hates, God detests for children to be sacrificed. He hates it when they offered their children, like offering them to Molech, throwing them in the fire. God hates that. So why would he have gone through this? Did he have any other options? Well, we know he had other options. We know that he could have redeemed her, as it were. Numbers chapter 18, verses 15 and 16. The Bible says, your firstborn is to be, what? Redeemed. In other words, you have an option of bringing in another animal, another sacrifice, or offering money to take the place of that firstborn child. So he had that option. He had that at his disposal. Or even he could have just thought better of it and done something different. Look with me for a few moments at 1 Samuel chapter 14. Because King Saul would basically be in the same position. Remember 1 Samuel 14 when King Saul and his men are out on a campaign of sorts. And he says in verse 24, 1 Samuel 14, 24, Saul laid an oath on the people saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it's evening and I am avenged of my enemies. You don't eat until our mission is accomplished. Well, guess who didn't hear that saying? Guess who didn't hear that instruction? His precious son, Jonathan. So drop down to verse 44. Saul said, this is after he's found out that Jonathan has eaten when he said no one should eat. Saul said, God do to me and more also, you shall surely die, Jonathan. In other words, Saul's going to go through with it. I said, no one should eat, and if you do, you'll be cursed. And so Saul is going to take his son Jonathan's life. But see, there was another option. Verse 45, then the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die who has worked with great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. So he had options. Jephthah had options. Jephthah had a number of things that could have been the result here. But he becomes the victim of his own foolish vow. His daughter is going to die here when she didn't have to, and his legacy is going to die with her. Now, unlike the judges that were mentioned right before him, there were judges right before him that had 30 sons on donkeys. There'll be a judge mentioned right after him that has 30 sons and 30 grandsons. He's mentioned on purpose this way to bring out this lesson in this vow that he's made, to show us a number of things, and let me get to that now about the lessons that we learn from this negotiator, from this vow maker. And that's what I want to revisit, this idea of the fact that rescue comes with rule. It is absolutely unacceptable to cry out to God and ask him to save you without also giving him your life. You and I should not dare to ask God to come and rescue us without acknowledging the fact that he is the ruler. We should not ask our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to offer his blood for us. We should not ask him to come and save us, to cleanse us with his blood, and not say to him, you are the Lord and King, and I give you my life. You see, Jephthah was a real world illustration of that. I'll come and rescue you, but only if you make me your permanent king. That's the same negotiation that God went through with these same Israelites in chapter 10. You see back there in chapter 10, beginning at verse 10, when the people cry out, "Lord, save us." And he says, "No way. You go cry out to other gods and have them save you." And finally, they say, "Save us and do what's right for you. You do to us as is right in your eyes." They finally say, "We want you to be Lord. We want you to rule. We recognize that we can only be rescued by giving you our everything." And see, the same thing's being asked of us even this very night. You can't have safety without a sovereign Lord. It's only after we acknowledge that He is the King and after we acknowledge that He is the ruler and that we give Him our everything that we're rescued. Now think about it and let that sink in. How many people in this world of ours, how many people do we all know, probably even in our own hearts, in our own lives at certain times, we've said, "Lord, rescue me. Lord, fix this for me. Lord, keep me from this." But we haven't also said, "Lord, I give you everything. Lord, you're the ruler in my life. Lord, you're the one who makes the decisions. Lord, you're the one who tells me where to go. You're the one who tells me when to get up, when to go down. You're the one who tells me. I ask you to rescue me because I'm asking you to be my ruler." That's the only way that it works. You see, Jephthah is a real-world illustration of that, to follow up, to be the double lesson, if you will. Being repetitive is the way to teach and the way to learn, and that's what happens. Chapter 10, verses 10 through 16, the people have to understand you give God everything for Him to save you. And then Jephthah comes along and says, "Remember what God said? I'm saying the same thing. You don't get my rule. You don't get me to be rescue you without my rule." Secondly, another lesson we learn from them is the power that culture has over us. It seems that Jephthah has been desensitized to the violence around him by the pagan culture that surrounds him. He was one that grew up separated from all others, having to live by his own wits. He was one that grew up being a pirate, being a bandit, being a raider, being a rebel in order to survive. You and I are far more affected by our culture than we like to admit. Some people maybe think that others go to an extreme. I want to ask you this. If you think that there are some people that you know, maybe even good friends of yours, you think there's people around you that go too far of an extreme to shelter their children, to protect their children, to protect themselves from all the crazy things that are in the world, then maybe, I'm not saying definitely, I'm saying maybe, it's the case that you're way more affected by culture than you're ready to admit. If you are so ready and willing and able to say, "Culture's not that bad. Oh man, this culture is ruled by Satan. This world, he's called the ruler of the powers of this world. He was the one that stood in front of the Lord in Matthew chapter 4 and said, 'Look at this world, look at these kingdoms. I'll give them to you if you'll bow before me.'" If you think a little bit of this, a little bit of the world, be it in whatever popular culture you want to say, whatever music you want to discuss, television shows you want to discuss, literature you want to discuss, the internet you want to discuss, whatever these things, all things that can be used for God's glory, but also all things that can be used to be ruled by Satan and destroy your life. Many believers profess faith in God while also letting the world squeeze them into its mold. God tells us in places like Romans chapter 12, verse 2, "You transform your mind, you transform yourself to look like Jesus rather than looking like the world." It's so easy for us now to pick up a Bible like this and to look back, to flip through these pages and look at the life of Jephthah and just scoff, to shake our heads and say, "How in the world could he have ignored what God said about how sacred and how precious life is? How could he have ignored that and made such a rash vow? How could he? We know what the Bible says." Yet, you and I need to be careful. We're going to let worldly attitudes about sex, worldly attitudes about money, We're going to let worldly attitudes about all manner of things come in and just live side by side with our true beliefs as well. Jephthah should make us take a long, hard look at ourselves and ask, what blind spots do I have? What blind spots do I have? How in the world could Jephthah have missed that? What blind spots do I have? What is it that I'm missing? What is it that I'm not seeing, that I turn my nose up at others, that I scoff at others? What is it that I'm missing in my own heart? What is it I'm missing down in the depths of my own soul where I have been corrupted by culture and not even realized it? He was. If we really want to know where our blind spots are, we will be in constant and humble study of the Bible. We won't be content with a few minutes here at this building a week. We will be longing for and thirsting for the Word of God, seeking to find a reflection, seeking to find something that probes into our heart and life, and we discover who we are and who God wants us to be. Don't be fooled like Jephthah was and think you've got it all under control and that culture hasn't corrupted you. Finally, I want us to note this, and that there's amazing power in words. You and I need to be so careful with our words. Jephthah, I'm certain, was excited about the impending battle. I know how it is. You get excited about the big event that's coming, whether it's a game. I was excited Saturday morning. I probably said some things, and now I don't remember what they were because I was ready for 11 o'clock to get here Saturday. See, Jephthah was excited. He was ready. And he said things that ruined his life. Once a word is said, it can't be unsaid. I mean, you might be able to say something to someone and tell them later that you're sorry. Look, it was the heat of the moment. Look, it was this. Look, it was that. But you can't actually unsay the things that you said. That's why we need to be so careful right here, right now, about preparation, about preparing our hearts, having them to be soft, preparing our minds, having them to be educated, to where we are saying less and less and less often things we have to go back to people and say, I wish I hadn't said that. You need to have the strength to say, I'm sorry, have the strength to say, I wish I hadn't said it. But we need to get to where we say that less and less. Psalm 141, verse 3, the Bible says, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. That ought to be a prayer that each one of us says on a daily basis. Keep watch over my mouth, Lord. Help me to keep that mouth closed when it needs to be closed. And a matter of fact, Lord, help my mouth to be open when it needs to be open. Help me to be the one that says what needs to be said, but please keep a guard over it, and please keep a door over my lips. You see, if we realize that our rescue comes with rule, we'll know this concerns even the way that we speak. If we recognize that our rescue comes with rule, we won't make excuses for the way we speak to other people. Well, they had it coming. Well, they've been agging it on. They deserved it. Lord, set a guard over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Because see, here's what I know. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 36, that on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. In fact, Jesus says, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. There's amazing power in words. Jephthah is a great example to remind us of that. Tonight I want to ask you this. Knowing that there's power in our words, knowing that there's power in the culture that's around us, but knowing that the greatest power of all lies with Almighty God, and He only rescues those who He rules over, I ask you tonight, have you been rescued? Have you cried out to Almighty God, groaned out to Him and said, I can't do it. I can't save myself. I can't do this alone. I'm in the position of being oppressed. I need your liberation and freedom to come from you. I need the peace that only comes from you. Have you been rescued by Almighty God? You have an opportunity tonight to confess that Jesus is the Christ, to turn away from an old life of sin and to be immersed into a watery grave and come up out of that tomb brand new. I wonder if the Lord rules your life. Let us learn from the example, from the lessons of Jephthah, and have the Lord be the ruler of each of our lives. Let's stand and sing together.